Well, we have a few more weeks left in the book of James. As I shared last week, this has been a difficult book for me to preach through. I feel like the Lord's really been confronting me and convicting me. I realize I'm not as awesome as I thought I was, but it's a good thing. He's making me more into Christ-likeness, and that's good. And I pray that that is happening for you guys as well. So this morning we're going to be in James chapter 5. Before we get started, let's just talk about our theme. You guys ever, do you know what movie this is?
Yes.
Anyone, Oscar, you know that one?
Yes,
Robin Hood. Robin Hood, the Disney cartoon Robin Hood. Yeah. You like that one? So on the left here we see Prince John. He likes to hoard wealth. He's got rings on his fingers. He's got lots of treasure. And on the right side, that is Skippy the Rabbit. Robin Hood is, as I said, an animated musical produced by Disney in 1973. The story follows the adventures of Robin Hood and the townsfolk of Nottingham as they live under the oppression and excessive taxation of Prince John. The Sheriff of Nottingham, under Prince John's orders, collects the taxes, even stooping so low as taking the single coin given to Skippy the Rabbit for his 7th birthday. Oh, it was, if you watch the movie, you see him all excited opening up his gift, and there's a single gold coin in there, and he goes to pour it out in his hand, and the sheriff grabs it before it even gets in his hand. And I tried to capture the look on his face. It's probably not the saddest one they show, but you can see what's happening. But the look on the little bunny's face is heartbreaking. Fortunately, in this movie, for Skippy, Robin Hood shows up to help the family out, and his birthday is made wonderful again. But it just goes to show this greedy king taking something, even stooping so low as taking it from a child. And one of my favorite lines in the movie is when Robin Hood shows up at the rabbit's house, and Skippy's sister says, "Oh, he's so handsome, just like his reward posters." So. Next one. Have you guys seen this movie? Does anyone know what that is? The Hunger Games. Yep. This is set in a dystopian future country known as Panem. The powerful capital selects a boy and a girl between the ages of 12 and 18 from each of the 12 outlying districts to compete in the annual gladiator-type Hunger Games. It's to the death. The film is centered around Katniss Everdeen, a poor 16-year-old girl from District 12 who volunteers for her little sister Prim, whose name had been chosen. The film does an excellent job portraying the striking difference between Katniss's lowly lifestyle, hunting squirrels and begging for food meant for pigs, and the lavish lives of the rich who live in the capital city hoarding food, and the ones that run the games. The rich people in the capital city are very much taking advantage of all the poor people in the different districts and making them compete in these terrible, violent games. So just another movie showing the contrast between the very rich and the very poor. And this movie does a good job of that. So I've just shown two movies. Well, does this contrasting ever happen in real life? I have one example for you here. I don't know if anyone recognizes this couple, the Marcos family, yes. Imelda Marcos was a Filipino politician and first lady who ruled with her husband for over 20 years and amassed a fortune through corruption of public funds. The couple holds the Guinness World Record for the largest ever theft from a government. So you can see the couple on the left. On the right, I just have a picture of the average family living in the Philippines at that time. After the Marcoses were forcefully removed from office in 1986, they fled to Hawaii, leaving most of their possessions and exposing their pathetic life. While millions of Filipinos were living in terrible conditions and were short of food, Imelda Marcos left behind a solid gold wash basin, 2,700 pairs of shoes, 5 shelves of Gucci handbags, and I read a lot of them still had the tags on them, 8,400 outfits, huge bottles of expensive perfumes, and an entire vat of anti-wrinkle cream. She once told an interviewer, "When I go out to the barrios, I get dressed up because I know the little people want to see a star." So you can just see the contrast here, the very rich and the very poor. And you feel something when you hear some of these stories, don't you? You feel something when you see even Skippy the Rabbit with his sad face, because you see someone taking advantage of them, and it does something in us. 1 John 2:16, John writes to the church, he says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Pleasure, self, and wealth. Let's recap just what we've been looking at the last few weeks. James has been warning his readers about worldliness. There's danger in seeking worldly ways. A couple weeks ago, we looked at living for pleasure. James says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And he also says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." He also warns us about living for ourselves. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. For the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." We shouldn't elevate self above one another. And we also shouldn't elevate ourselves above God. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. We can't boast about tomorrow. Hello. And James encourages the readers also. He says, instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." We are, as God's people, to live humble lives, submissive to God and his sovereignty. And then this week, we're going to look at how James warns us about living for wealth. So let's open up our Bibles. James chapter 5, we're going to read the first 6 verses. He writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the Lord, or the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Let's go back and just look at verse 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Weep and howl. That's a pretty big warning, isn't it? It's not just, hey, feel bad. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. This is a warning to the rich. Now, all throughout the letter we've been reading, James has been addressing believers, has he not? Now, is he switching to oppressive rich people outside the church? Some people think so, but I think James is still talking to the church. He's already used very harsh language to warn believers. Remember, he's warned this way: "Are your passions at war within you? It leads to murder. Are you a friend of the world? Then you're an enemy of God. Are you full of pride? Then you're a sinner and double-minded." And now he's warning us. He's saying, "Are you finding identity in wealth, rich people? Because misery will come to those who are not humble. God opposes the proud." So my next question would be then, who are the rich? How many, show of hands, would say that a millionaire is rich? Sounds like a good amount of money, right? In 2019, Ameriprise Financial surveyed 700 millionaires and asked how they classified their economic status. Only 13% defined themselves as wealthy. 13% of millionaires. So if most millionaires don't think they are rich, is their perspective off? Who are the rich? Well, I have some things to share here. This is, if you have a household income of $1 million, okay, you are in the richest 1% of the global population. Well, we all said that that is a big amount of money, right? So let's just drop that down. This would maybe be upper middle class, household income of $80,000. If you make $80,000, you are in the richest 1.8% of the global population. Well, some of us would say, well, that's still a pretty decent amount of money. Let's just drop that in half. $40,000 household income. You are in the richest 7.3% of the global population. Okay? Let's just drop that a little bit more. $20,000. You're still in the richest 17.9% of the global population. And if we want to go real extreme, we'll just drop it right down to $5,000. You are in the richest 48.8% of the global population. 5,000 annual income still puts you in the upper half of the global income. Okay? So I'm not doing this to make us feel bad, but I want to give us perspective, because if the millionaires don't think they're rich, maybe some of us don't realize how rich we are as well. And I do want to point out, our living expenses in America are much more than they would be in some other countries. So I'm not doing this to guilt anybody, but I do want to give us all perspective. Compared to the global population, we are rich. I don't think anyone here wonders if they're going to eat food today. But there's a great population of the world that only eats one meal a day and maybe even wonders if they're going to get that. So you get my point. I think what we do a lot of times is we see these comments in Scripture, oh, you rich people, and automatically we distance ourselves from it rather than seeing how rich we truly are. We think James is maybe talking about other people. But if we are all in the top half of the world's wealthiest, these verses are for us. So let's pay attention to what James teaches and warns against, okay? Verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. I think James' teaching echoes what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking hypothetically. Here, James speaks as if these things have already happened. And he's speaking metaphorically because anyone who knows some science knows that gold and silver don't really corrode well, do they? But James is saying this to make a point. You guys save up all this gold and silver and wealth. You put your identity in these things. Your garments, you think you look great and you want to look great to other people. Your identity is in this. But what you don't realize is that those things are moth-eaten. They've corroded. They don't last. Here's a picture of some moth-eaten clothing. I don't know if you guys can see it. But imagine yourself. You think you look great. You think you look luxurious. But you actually look pathetic. Your clothes are moth-eaten. They'll pass away. You put all your identity and your treasure into this earthly things. You think you're wealthy, but your gold and silver has wasted away. It doesn't last. And in fact, it's testifying against you. Just like moths and corrosion eat away, your attitude towards wealth has eaten away at you. He says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. We hoard, don't we? We want to hold on to wealth. We want to hold on to the things of this earth. So our first challenge, hoarding wealth versus stewarding wealth. Now, the Bible never condemns wealth, only the abuse of wealth. There's many examples throughout the Bible of wealthy people. This one example is Abraham and Lot. Remember that story where they had to separate because there wasn't enough pasture land for all of their flocks and their families were growing? And as we continue reading in the story, Abraham is generous with what God has given him, and Lot's wealth leads to his destruction. James paints a picture of a person here who hoards money and does nothing noble with it. So it's not about the money, church. It's about the attitude. God blesses us so that we be a blessing. It's okay. We don't have to sit here and feel guilty for living in the homes we do or driving the cars we do, but it's about attitude. If we start finding our identity in our wealth and hoard it, we're not being the faithful follower of God that he wants us to be. Next, James is going to refer back to something the Lord commanded the Israelite people when he made his covenant with him in Deuteronomy 24. So this is back when, you know, God made that covenant with the Israelites and he's giving them the law. And one of the things he says to them in Deuteronomy 24, he says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers, one of the fellow Israelites, or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So just imagine that. That culture at that time, and I think the culture in which James is writing to at this time, a lot of the poor people relied on their literally daily bread. They needed what they earned that day so that they could buy food for their families. And what we see is the people hiring them holding back the wages. So James says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So maybe these wealthy landowners are, you know, maybe they think they're being generous by hiring these poor people, but then they're not willing to pay them that day. Maybe they're earning interest by keeping that money in the bank for a little bit longer and we'll pay them at the end of the week or whatever it is. But in the meantime, that poor person is needing that money to buy food and to live. And the rich are holding it back from them. He describes the unpaid money itself as crying out against the oppressive landowners, along with the voices of the workers. So imagine you being that person working hard all day to support your family. You go to get paid and the landowner doesn't pay you. So that leads to the second point. Do we manage wealth deceitfully or manage wealth honestly? And maybe when we hear that word wealth, we think of extremes, but just think, manage money deceitfully or managing money honestly. God's people do not take advantage of others. And God's people are to fulfill their obligations. So I don't know if you guys are like me, sometimes you get a bill and you say, I don't want to pay this. Why should I be paying this? I don't feel like I'm getting this service. I get some of those from the city, you know. I'm paying for them to plow my street and they never seem to do that. But it's my obligation as one of God's people to pay that. It's one of my obligations as someone that lives in St. Paul to pay that. Another example, this is slightly different from where we are, but when Leanne and I were first married, this is in the first few months of us being married, we thought it'd be fun to take Taekwondo lessons together. It's a long story behind that one, but so when we signed up for that, there was a 6-month commitment. And you know, we're young and dumb and just signed up for a 6-month commitment. And about 2 weeks in, I realized I can't do this. I'm barely getting there on time from work. I have no time to shower in between. And if you remember what I did earlier, it would be good to shower after work and before you start doing Taekwondo with other people, right? But I'm finding this extremely difficult. And I approached the owner of the place and I just said, hey, we can't do this, and asked for a refund. And he stuck to his guns and said, no, it's 6 months. And, you know, we're young. We're not making a lot of money. And I thought about canceling our card, getting a new one, so he couldn't collect the money. And I felt convicted. I thought, no, even though I feel like I'm getting treated unfairly, God would want me to pay my bills and be honest. And so we paid it. But we learned never sign up for Taekwondo again, because we probably can't do it. But my whole point is that God's people fulfill their obligations. That's what we do. God's people also don't steal. So maybe for our culture today, something to think about. We're honest about our time cards. We're honest about our work breaks. We're honest about our work expenditures. We might fool some people, but we never fool God. He always knows. And that money and the people we may take advantage of, their cries reach the Lord of hosts, and we will be judged for our actions. All right, totally different direction. Who here likes bacon? Yes, these are my people. So you can see our little scale here. Our bacon, this one looks raw, so I don't even know if we should count this one, but it goes all the way to 6. How do you guys like your bacon? For me, I like it probably at 2, maybe 3, okay? I like it when it squeaks when you eat it. Don and I had a conversation a couple weeks ago. I know Don likes the other side of the spectrum. Who would be on my side? Am I an oddball? Thank you, Tim. Thank you. Everyone else is on the other side? Yeah? Yeah. So, my question, how do we get bacon? Where does it come from? Pigs, right? We want a pig that looks like that. See that nice fat pig? What do we do to the pig? We would, if we want a lot of bacon, bacon's the fat from the pig, right? So it looks like a dog. It looks like a disgusting pig. But anyway, how would we fatten up a pig for some good bacon? We would feed it, right? We would let it sit around. We would let it be lazy. We just want it to get fat for the day of slaughter. And while this approach might be good for making bacon, it's not good at making righteousness. And James warns about that in verses 5 and 6. He calls out the rich, and he says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is a warning to those of us who have been using our wealth to provide ourselves the easiest, softest lives possible. And I don't know about you guys, but I can be guilty of this. We slip into this attitude sometimes of, I deserve it, or I don't want to do that. I can afford to get around that task or whatever it is. I can hire someone to do it. We think we deserve better. It's a source of pride. The sin of self-indulgence feels good at first, but we don't realize what we are doing to ourselves. Just like the pig is fattened up for the day of slaughter, we can fatten our hearts up for the day of slaughter, the day that our soul is demanded of us. In the process of living so selfishly, we can and will affect other people's lives. sometimes to the point of their death. A poor person, as we saw earlier, who relies on daily wages to live, or a poor person taken advantage of in court, could lose everything and be unjustly condemned or left to die with nothing. This was happening in James' time. We also, with our choices, can affect other people's lives. So that goes to the third and final point, spending selfishly versus sharing generously. We can live selfishly and spend our money on comfort and leisure, or we can reflect God's generosity and use the blessings he's given us to bless others. And again, I don't say this, and I don't think the Bible is saying that you can't enjoy things, that you can't spend money. That's not the point. The point is the position of the heart. Are we living for ourselves, hoarding things up, taking advantage of people, spending on whatever we want? Or are we generous with what God's given us? Because we realize all good things come from him. If it wasn't for God giving me this job, if it wasn't for God giving me the ability to do this job, I wouldn't be making the money I am. Generally speaking, we probably aren't as grateful or generous as we ought to be. And generally speaking, we probably aren't as humble to receive gifts we ought to. We get too proud. We try to pay back. As God's people, we get both. We give and we receive. It's how God would want us to be. Humble in giving of ourselves, our blessings, our wealth, but also receiving whatever he has for us so that it can bless us and continue, so we can bless others. So I want to challenge us, where is the position of our heart? Is it full of pride, holding on to things, being too proud to accept things? Or are we receiving and letting that flow back out through us? Paul also warns the church. He's teaching Timothy in his letter how to be a good pastor. And he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Notice he doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's, again, it's not so much what you have, it's what you do with it. And he warns, this is a great warning, church, the love of money can draw you away from the faith. You might not even realize it's happening. Just like the millionaires didn't realize how wealthy they are, we also sometimes don't realize the position of our heart. We don't realize what's pulling us away. Paul also goes on in his letter and says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Don't find your identity in your riches, in your wealth, in your possessions, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Remember the example I gave of that Filipino couple? In one day, they had to leave the country and all their wealth was behind. There's uncertainty in storing those things up. But set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I was just talking with someone the other day. Remember when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added onto you. When we seek God first, we can enjoy everything else that he gives us because it's in the right spot. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. When we realize that we're blessed to be a blessing, we're storing up the real treasure. we are in a place of humility before God, saying, God, you can bless me with whatever you want because I know that it comes from you and I want to bless others with it. When we do that, we're storing up true eternal treasure. All right, let's close here. There's a pastor many years ago, he said this, the world asked, what does a man own? That's where their emphasis is on. And Christ asks, how does he use it? So I hope I didn't make anyone feel guilty here today for anything they own or whatever wealth you may have in assets or your bank account. The whole goal is this attitude. It's a humble attitude. It's a servant attitude. One commentary I read this week said, to be a disciple of Christ means to be wise with the resources he gives us. Be honest as we faithfully fulfill our obligations and commitments, and be generous as we look to help others as a priority of our calling. Attitude is everything. So, how do we fight against living for wealth? We start out by repenting of idolizing money and possessions. I think we all do that from time to time. Number two, surrender to Jesus so we recognize our true treasure. Are we willing to give up the things of this world to follow him for that true eternal treasure? Number three, surrender to Jesus so his righteousness works in us and through us. Again, we don't in our own power and strength have what it takes to change ourselves, to change our attitudes towards wealth. We need to surrender to Christ so his spirit can fill us up and that his work can work in us and through us. And then number four, steward what God blesses you with by being wise, honest, and generous. I think this is practice. We are working at this. We have this on our minds. How can I be generous today? We pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to give today. We seek those things out. We're not passive like we read the other week. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we repent of our sin. Our sin of elevating money and wealth and possessions. We get enticed by those things because that's what the world preaches and that's what the world offers. We can often find our identity in those things, Lord, but we repent of that this morning. Lord, give us eyes to see the true treasure being you and the glorious gift of salvation that you offer us from the bondage of this world and what it preaches. And Lord, I pray that we would surrender to you and let your work have its way in us and through us. We're just vessels of your goodness, Lord, and I pray that we would surrender to that. And Lord, I also pray that you would give us opportunities this very week to be generous and bless others. And with that comes practicing not judging what people might do with that, or do they deserve it? Lord, none of us deserve the things that you have given us, and yet you lavished them on us. And I pray that we would be reflections of that great gift that we've received from you. So help us to do that, Lord. Give each one of us an opportunity this week to be generous and to share your love and mercy. And all God's people said, Amen.